I ask you to reflect with me for a few moments this morning on two verses from this great passage from the Epistle to the Romans in the 10th chapter, the verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The problem of communication is one which is in many men's minds at this present juncture in the history of the church. And I know that many of us here also are much concerned about this whole matter of the communication of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a good deal of discussion at this point, and a variety of answers have been given to the question. There seems to be a dearth of preaching in our day. You know yourself how very often men seem to be under constraint with respect to the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with how little power it is that we, you and I, ourselves, preach. Some have resorted to various expedients in an attempt to work out their own answers here. And so panel discussions and forums and films and dialogues and experimental liturgies and all that sort of thing have been introduced into the service of the church in an effort to attract men and women to the hearing of the Word of God. And yet all these things proceed upon a very mistaken foundation, for the issue is not a formal one. People are indifferent, bored even, by the preaching of the gospel. And yet it must be said that the blame here is not to be laid at the door of the ordinance of preaching itself. Their boredom, their ennui, may have several causes. The blame may be the preachers, it may be the congregations, it may be the individuals. It may also lie at the door of the past. I've been very much struck with this myself in my own experience of these last 2 years in ministering in the Presbyterian Church in the southern part of the United States. I'm quite convinced that a great deal of the trouble we are having now must be traced back to neglect in previous generations and to poor teaching and to a failure at precisely the point of the preaching of the gospel. Then again, we have to do here with the sovereign movement of the Holy Spirit. Why do spiritual changes take place? Why is there a great breaking through of spiritual power in one generation, a revival of evangelical religion, and then in a successive generation there is a turning aside from the gospel and a great want of interest in the things of the Word of God? The history of the church at this point is not a history of uninterrupted growth, but it is a history in many respects of revival and reformation succeeded by decline and decay. I myself, just as you, have often been perturbed by this question of communication, the communicating of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to reach people? How are we to touch those who are careless about worship? How are we to bring the Word of God to bear upon the lives of our young people, upon the lives of those who have abandoned themselves to the shifts and devices and the escape routes of this present time? But inasmuch as our faith and conviction are not only informed, by the word of God, but also formed by that word. It is to the scriptures and to the scriptures alone that we must go seeking answers. Our text for this morning is one of the classic passages from the word of God on the subject of preaching, the communication of the gospel. It is within the context of Romans 9 through 11, in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Jewish question, that he reaches this great pronouncement on the heralding of the Word of God. He is himself wrestling with the recalcitrance and the resistance on the part of his own kinsmen according to the flesh, and casting about under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for answers as to why it is that they have not cleaved to the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the gospel with acceptance. And in that argument, as he presents it to us, that argument within himself, based, so far as the motivation of it is concerned, upon his own love for the Jewish people, of whom he himself was one, that he tells us that Jew and Gentile alike are to come to Christ in the very same way, for there is no difference. Verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is not, however, with the general context of Romans 9 through 11 that we must engage ourselves this morning, but with this passage on the preaching of the gospel. Let us see what it has to say with respect to this matter which is of such immediate concern to us and which has been thrust upon our consciousnesses already so forcefully in the course of this conference. First of all, I believe that we must see in these words of the Apostle Paul this morning that they are to preach who have been authorized to that end. In dealing with preaching, we are dealing with something that is authorized, that is not the business of every man, but is the concern rather of those who have been sent. And how shall they preach, asks the Apostle Paul, except they be sent? Who is to preach? We shall have to say something after a little about preaching in a more basic way, but now let us ask the question, who is to preach? And receive the answer of the Apostle Paul. A preacher is to be sent. The Word of God is very clear on this point. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Surely this must be said to be quite apparent in the nature of the case itself. Preaching is authoritative. A preacher is an ambassador. As ambassador for Christ, says the Apostle Paul of himself and his colleagues. He identifies himself as one who speaks not his own word, but the word of God, and he has been sent for that purpose, sent to that end. Now, this applies, of course, in the first instance to the apostles themselves. The very word apostle means sent one. And in his epistle to the Galatians, the first chapter, just to give a typical reference, the apostle, speaking of this matter, says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It was the apostles whom the Lord Jesus Christ called into his service and sent forth to be with the prophets, the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They bore the direct and immediate and unique commission of the Savior. But the sendness of the ministry of the gospel is also involved in this very same matter. For example, in the Great Commission itself, this becomes apparent. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." There is a task here, a function, a sentness, which clearly transcends the apostolic age and which has to do not only with the functions which are peculiar to the apostles themselves, but also those of the ministry of the gospel in general. And then in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and the fourth chapter, that passage on offices in the church, there we find the word, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists offices," which were very much in evidence in the early church, but which pertained, I believe, there is much to be said on this point, to the early church and were not intended to be permanent offices in that church, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see then that this sendness of which the apostle speaks in Romans 10 is a sendness that applies not only to the apostles themselves, but also to the ministry of the gospel, to those whom the Lord has called to preach his own word. A preacher is not his own man, therefore, but he is one who has been sent. What makes a minister? It is, of course, in the first instance, the inward call of the Holy Spirit that the Lord designs a man to spend his life in the proclamation of the Word of God. And the inner call is of great importance. I suppose that there would be very little disagreement amongst us indeed this morning on this point. We would find ourselves in accord with Calvin, who speaks of that secret call of which each minister is conscious before God and which does not have the church's witness. But there is the good witness of our heart that we receive the proper office not with ambition or avarice, not with any other selfish desire, but with a sincere fear of God and desire to build up the church. That is indeed necessary for each one of us if we would have our ministry approved of God. But there is also another call, and that other call is equally important with the inward call of the gospel. How shall they preach except they be sent? There is the inward call of the Holy Spirit reflected by the apostle in the words, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He was a man driven, compelled by an inner force to preach the everlasting gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle Paul was not only driven by an inner compulsion, by an inner force, he was also called outwardly by the church. And the ministry of the gospel is therefore also under that second call, that outward call, which comes to us from Christ, but through his own church. How shall they preach except they be sent? Let me give you one or two references here also. Once again, John Calvin. "In order that noisy and troublesome men should not rashly take upon themselves to teach or to rule, especial care was taken in the early church that no one should assume public office in the church without being called. Therefore, if a man were to be considered a true minister of the church, he must first have been duly called then he must respond to his calling. That is, he must undertake and carry out the tasks enjoined. And after referring to the Apostle Paul and this characteristic in him, he goes on to say, if so great a minister of Christ dare not claim authority for himself to be heard in the church, save on the grounds that he has been ordained to it by the Lord's command, and faithfully carries out what has been committed to him, what shamelessness will it be in any mortal, devoid of one or both of these, to claim this sort of honor for himself? And then there is that word which comes from Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritan divines whose works will be familiar to many of you, away with that fantastical conceit, as though any faithful man might be a minister, as though the presence of faith were enough in itself. And the inclination to speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, to qualify a man for the ministry of the gospel of Christ. You remember how that in writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul speaks in very clear terms of this very thing, when he enjoins him to neglect not the gifts which were his through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And then how in the first epistle to Timothy in the 5th chapter, he warns him, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, but keep thyself pure. What he's speaking of in both those instances also is this sentness, not now by the Holy Spirit in terms of the inward call, but by Christ through the church in terms of the outward call, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the laying on of Timothy's own hands, which was not to be done in any case suddenly. It is the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is the church which sets apart men through that outward call to the ministry of the gospel. There are even some notable instances in the time of the Reformation of men who were unsure of themselves and hesitant to seek the office of minister of the Word of God, and yet in whom the church was able to ascertain the presence of the gifts which were requisite for that end, and whom therefore the church proceeded to ordain to the preaching of the Word of God. One of them was, of course, John Calvin himself, who wanted a scholar's quiet life in the free and untroubled city of Bath, but whom Farel addressed with those unforgettable words and commanded him in the name of God to remain and to take up the ministry in the city of Geneva. And another was John Knox, of whom we heard yesterday, who was also, in his own eyes, hesitant to assume this solemn task, and yet whom the congregation of St. Andrew's, during the French siege, set aside for this very same purpose and this very same end. I do not broach this subject today, brethren, in order to interject an element of controversy into this conference. We've talked about questions of church government before, here at the Leicester Conference, and we've had, I think, quite profitable discussions on the subject. But I'm not talking about Presbyterianism versus Episcopalianism or independency this morning. I do not want you to think in terms of a formal, highly structured Presbyterian doctrine of the ministry, though I hold the Presbyterian doctrine of the ministry myself. But I do want you to think in terms of the inward and the outward call and the place which is reserved to the church speaking in Christ's name at the point of the ministry of the gospel. How can we expect authority in our message? How can we expect the blessing of God upon our preaching if we make ourselves ministers? And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not set us aside for that holy purpose and that solemn end. How shall they preach, says the Apostle Paul, except they be sent? We've got to be apostles, you and I, in the sense that we are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, not independently, not on our own authority, not because we find within ourselves, unrecognized by others, unrecognized, that is to say, by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, certain tendencies and gifts, but
but because we have been ordained to the solemn function of the preaching of the Word of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the church is, of course, bound up with this whole matter. And yet I believe that as brethren in the Lord Jesus, who are bound to submit our minds to the Word of God, we shall be able to reach agreement here, and we shall be able to attempt at least to begin to bring some order out of the chaotic state of affairs which we find about us at this present juncture in the history of the Christian Church. Away then, again Thomas mentioned, with that fantastical conceit as though any faithful man might be a minister. Oh no, a minister is one who has been sent by Christ through his church, who bears therefore the authorization which that brings along with it. How shall they preach except they be sent? Consider in the second place this morning that they are to preach only that which has been given them to preach. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? What is the Apostle Paul telling us here about the content of preaching, about what is to be preached? He is telling us in this passage that preachers of the gospel are to speak only that which has been given them to preach. The perfect and equal object of preaching, says William Perkins, the great Puritan divine, is the Word of God. Preaching is the proclamation, therefore, the exposition, the application of the Word of God, of the gospel, of the scriptures. And as we stand in our pulpits and as we address our congregations, having been sent thereto, we are to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to say it without qualification and without any hesitation at all. We are dealing in the function of preaching, so far as the content of preaching is concerned, with something that has been established, has been fixed, that does not change. Let me make this clear by a few references to the New Testament itself. Here in the same epistle to the Romans, the 6th chapter, and at verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "But God be thanked," and he's of course addressing the Roman congregation, "that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Underscore the word "form" and then the other word "delivered you." Let us turn also to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And there the first chapter and the 13th verse, where the apostle says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then in the epistle of Paul to Titus, the first chapter, and there beginning at verse 7, there he's speaking of the work of elders. And he says, and here the eldership is understood as both teaching and ruling, "For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And then in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the gospel, but the gospel, as it comes to us through the apostolic paradoxus, through the apostolic tradition, which is to be held, adhered to, even as to the form of, he speaks, you will have noticed, of the form of sound doctrine, that is to say, the way in which it has been formulated and given us through the apostles, the form of sound doctrine, the form of sound words. The early congregations were to preserve this and to teach it with respect not only to its content, but also to its words. No wonder then that elsewhere the Apostle Paul is able to say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. The minister, therefore, who has been sent by Christ through the church as an ambassador, is not his own man. He is not to speak his own word. He is to give himself to the study of the word of God. That is to be his work. We've already reflected on this last evening in a most powerful way that was set before us, that while a minister is to be broad so far as his reading is concerned, while in one sense he is to be a man of many books, yet all this reading of his is to subserve his ministry. He's to read his daily newspaper. He's to keep up on the events of the time. He's to read theology and history. And he's to engage himself in all other forms of study in order that he may the more effectively do that which is his principal work, the work which is far more important than all the rest combined, the work of preaching and of teaching the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is to preach that which has been given him to preach and nothing else. One of our great problems, brethren, is that we are not men who make all things to subserve this one principal end. And therefore, we preach around texts. And we find ourselves unable to expound passages of Scripture. I've discovered this again in the area of the United States, in which I've been ministering the last couple of years. People were perfectly orthodox, and would at least outwardly accept every syllable of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that's a good deal. Yet expected a preacher nothing more than a little essay of 15 or 20 minutes on some religious subject, and then for the rest to be left alone. Preaching has been neglected. Ministers have not understood that before God, their work is to preach this book. They are to minister to their congregations the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to hold fast to the apostolic tradition unqualifiedly, without nicking at it here and there. They're to bring that to the consciences and to the minds and hearts of their people, and nothing else. They're to labor in the ministry of the word and in prayer. They are to be men whose object is to immerse themselves in the truth of the Word of God, to understand it, to be able to explain it, and to apply it to their people so that it comes to them with a tremendous force which that Word of God bears in itself. Remember those notable words of William Perkins, to which I made reference just a moment ago. The perfect and equal object of is the Word of God. We are not to preach what people want to hear. We are not to ride our own hobby horses. But we are to preach what God wants people to hear. And we are to preach what God wants us to preach. Nothing more and nothing less. We've got to take great care at this point, brethren. And I believe that's why some of what was said last night at this very point struck us so searchingly and so convictingly, because we are inclined to follow our own impulse, and we are inclined to ride hobby horses, and we are inclined to deal lightly with these holy words, which are to be adhered to even as to the form of them in the solemn admonition of the Apostle Paul. And so we are not expositors, and we are not appliers of the Word of God. I've sat through enough sermons
It gave me pain and distress to realize that this is the case. And I'm not standing here this morning as one who is in any respect better than you are. Oh, no. There are many here at whose feet I would much prefer to sit this morning than to have to stand here and to speak to you myself. I stand with you under the judgment of God at this very point and confess that altogether too often my preaching has not been what it ought to have been according to this teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Word of God. Through the teaching of the Apostle has commanded me to remind you of what your function is as a minister of the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Away then with all your own notions. You're not a private person any longer as a minister of the Gospel. You've been sent to preach to men and women the unsearchable riches of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So nothing more or less than that. We're under a tremendous temptation at the present time. There are all sorts of inducements to us to forsake these things. You felt them, many of you in your congregation, just as I have in mind. You preach week after week and you know that people want you to shut up. They want no more of what you've got to tell them. They'd a lot rather hear a concert or a dialogue or see a film or something like that. And so perhaps you've introduced these shifts into some of your own services. It may be that you've had dialogue and discussion and panels and all sorts of experimental ideas introduced into the worship of God because you could no longer resist or because it seemed at least worth a try on your part. Shame on us, brethren. Shame on us as those who have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ through His church and who are to preach the gospel and to preach nothing other than the gospel as it comes to us in the Word of God. That preaching of the gospel is God's own ordinance for the leading of men to Himself. In the third place, consider with me this morning that preachers of the gospel are to fill the function of heralds, of authoritative proclaimers of the message which has been entrusted to them. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The very word to preach in the New Testament means to proclaim as a herald. Preaching is therefore declarative. It is the announcement as from God Himself of the message of His own holy word. Preaching is not a disquisition. It's not an essay. It's not a treatise on some religious subject. It's not philosophy or argumentation or apologetics. There may be elements of these various things in preaching, but preaching itself, in the very nature of the case, based upon the meaning of a word in the New Testament scriptures, is authoritative proclamation as a herald of a message of a living word of God. You see how clearly this is the case in the instances of the New Testament preachers themselves. John came preaching. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you see it also in the instances of the apostles and their successors as well. Preaching is to proclaim. It is authoritative. Can you see the great preachers of the New Testament period or of the Reformation preaching as you and I so often do, so bereft of authority, so bereft of the very basic notion that preaching is herald like proclamation or announcement of the message of the Word of God? Remember what John Knox said to Mary Stuart when he was summoned to her presence to answer for a sermon which had offended her. And upon which occasion, as she often had done, she burst into tears of vexation.
John Knox said her grace and he had at different times been engaged in controversy, and she had never before perceived her offended with him. But when it would please God to deliver her from the bondage of error in which she had been trained up through want of instruction in the truth, he trusted that Her Majesty would not find the liberty of the tongue offensive. Out of the pulpit, he believed few had occasion to complain of him. But there, he was not his own master, but was bound to obey him who commanded him to speak plainly and to flatter no flesh on the face of the earth. You see the intimate connection here between the ambassadorship of a minister of the gospel and the authority with which he proclaims his message. That proclamation is not based upon any personal authority which he may have. There are men who, because of their great learning or their great wisdom, merit our attention, but this is not the case with ministers of the gospel. Oh no, they are ambassadors. They are not their own men. They have been sent from the King of Kings in order to bring his message, his word, to sinners. And because that is the case, they stand before their people and they preach the word of God, not because they're learned, not because they're wise, not because they possess this or that philosophical or oratorical or rhetorical gift, not at all, but because God has given them a message. There are some men who are more gifted than others in speaking and in thinking and in study, and some men can preach in such a way as to make the scriptures beautifully plain and to bring the message of them to bear in a marked way upon the conscience of their hearers. Those men, we heard again last week, are in a very perilous condition in some respects, because it's often difficult to distinguish between the results of their own gifts as these gifts are brought to bear upon people and the result produced by the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. A great mistake has been made in the history of Christian preaching at this point, and it's one of the things that troubles me so much about the history of preaching, especially in the last part of the 19th century, where there was such a strong dose of personalism in the ministry. There were these great preachers. Your own country was full of them. Some of them were mighty men of God, learned in the scriptures, but there was a personalism as these men were regarded in their position as great preachers, as pulpit orators, and so on. And others, they look at these men, even now, reading a book like William Robertson Nichols' Princes of the Pulpit, or many other books of the same order, may be humbled and made to despair because of their own inadequacy. I believe, however, brethren, that this personalism must be shunned at all costs. Here, following the example of the Lord Jesus and of the Apostle Paul, Calvin is a splendid example, a man who lies now in an unmarked grave, so little did he think of himself. A mighty man, learned in the scriptures, and a humble man who gives himself to assiduous study of the Word of God, both are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and both of them, as they bring God's word and God's word alone, as they announce what God wants his people to hear, can edify and build up the church. Our congregation ought to be taught to come to church, not to hear some display on our part of learning or of oratory, but instead to come to church to hear the word of God pronounced by his own emissaries and ambassadors, those who have been sent to that end. You see what tremendous authority this gives us. Preaching is something which demands an answer. You cannot be indifferent to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It demands an answer. There is no neutrality, because it comes from God. And it comes from God through his own sent messengers. The answer must be yes or no. Preaching cannot leave men indifferent. And as we, you and I, stand in our pulpits and preach the message of the Word of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and according to the Word of God itself and its own holy teaching, we stand as men invested with something more that we have in ourselves. Oh, how glad I am of that, that I stand in my pulpit not as I am in myself, that I bring God's Word not as I am in myself, with all my weakness and all my poverty of spirit and all my inability, but I stand there as one who has been sent to speak a word to the congregation that comes not from my lips, but from the Word of God. But if there is such authority in preaching, ought we not to rest in that? And ought we not to become more and more conscious of that? There are a great many methods by which men prepare and preach sermons. Some speak extemporaneously. I was taught to do that in the theological seminary. I'll never forget how that our professor made us all, at least the first time we preached a class sermon, preach it utterly without notes. And if you could get through, you were encouraged to persevere in that course. Others, after the first time in which they stumbled and fallen, were permitted to use some notes. Every man has to develop his own style and his own method of bringing God's Word to the congregation. But brethren, we ought not to be bound by our method. We ought not to be bound by our notes. We ought not to stand in the pulpit and mumble and stumble and falter. But we ought instead to understand that we stand there not in the pride and arrogance of human intellect, but instead in the splendor and the glory of the Word of God, which the Lord Himself is pleased to allow to pass through our lips. And we ought, in the consciousness of that tremendous privilege and that great authority than which there is no greater authority on earth, to preach in such a way as that men must understand themselves to be faced with only two alternatives. It is either yes or no. And there is nothing in between. A minister is a herald. He's a proclaimer of a message, and the message only, which God gives him to preach. But he's a proclaimer of it, an authoritative proclaimer of that word. But now the Apostle Paul, in the fourth and final place this morning, tells us something more about preaching here. How then, he says, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The minister of the gospel, as we have already learned in this country, is one who preaches the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ only. I perhaps often take time to do it, and yet I must give you something from the pen of Samuel Rutherford at this point. The point of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose that few men have been given to preach Christ as gloriously and to hold him up in his beauty effectually as he did. Would sinners but draw near, he said, and come and see this King Solomon in his chariot of love. Behold his beauty, the uncreated white and red in his countenance, he would draw souls to him. There is omnipotency of love in his countenance. All that is said of him here are but created shadows. Our words are too short to express his nature, his person, office, loveliness, desirableness. What a broad and beautiful face must he have, who with one smile and one turning of his countenance looks upon all in heaven and all in the earth, and casts the heaven of burning love, east and west, south and north, through heaven and earth, and fills them all. Suppose omnipotency would enlarge the globe of the world and the heaven of heavens, cause it to swell to the quantity you got the rest of it, I'm afraid.
I'll give that to you later. Left the rest of it in my room. One of these embarrassing moments you see for preachers. In any case, you get something of the flavor of Rutherford in his glorious preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Rutherford, Christ dying and drawing sinners to himself, if you want to get something of what it is to preach the blessed Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death, his cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God in heaven. But there's something more in this text. The Apostle Paul is not primarily concerned, and therefore I'm not so grieved by the absence of the rest of that quotation. The Apostle Paul is not primarily concerned here with the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a mistranslation in the Authorized Version at this point. You notice how it ought to read. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So it is in the Authorized Version. But the Greek ought to be rendered, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You see the distinction? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So that the minister of the gospel is not only a preacher of Jesus Christ, but the minister of the gospel becomes, in his words, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How shall they believe, he says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Behold, says the Savior, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, how is the voice of Christ to be heard? If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in unto him, sup with me him, and he with me. Then think also of those splendid words in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel at the 25th verse, where the Savior himself says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And once again, in the 10th chapter of this same Gospel according to John, and there at verses 3 and 4, speaking of the shepherd of the sheep, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And then again at verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then one more reference to the same effect from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and there the 5th chapter at verse 19 and verse 20, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. Calvin says to preachers in this same respect, let us never come to the pulpit unless we make a solemn protestation before God and say, I am here, as it were, before God. Yea, I am, as it were, his mouth. And therefore I must reform myself. What jot of man soever is in me, I must lay it on side, that I may protest in truth that whatsoever I speak is from God, and that I have drawn it from him. And again, among the many excellent gifts with which God has adorned the human race, it is a singular privilege that he deigns to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men, in order that his voice may resound in them. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? I have a godly elder in my congregation who came into the church many years ago from a Methodist background. His father, in fact, was almost 100 years ago now, minister of the Methodist Church in the town of King Street, where I'm the minister of the Presbyterian Church. And some time ago, when that Methodist congregation put up a beautiful new building, this elder of mine, as a kind of testimony, offered to buy the elegant new pulpit furniture which they had in view in memory of his father, but with this reservation, that he could have inscribed on the preacher's side of a pulpit certain words which meant a great deal to him. You may imagine what words they were. They're inscribed, mind you, in letters about that high, so that almost the blind could read them. Sir, we would see Jesus. It was his way of rebuking the modernism in that congregation. Sir, we would see Jesus. One may also make it, brethren, sir, we would hear Jesus. You see how important it is, how necessary for us, first of all, to listen ourselves to the voice of Christ, and then in the pulpit, as we preach the word of God, to become for our congregations the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise is in the scripture. The doctrine of preaching in the word of God includes within it the truth that the voice of the minister of the gospel becomes, as he is faithful, the voice of the Lord Jesus himself. The dead in trespasses and sins shall hear my voice. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? What a great thing it is to remember in all our discouragement and our hesitation and our puzzlement at this present juncture that preaching has not changed, that the ordinance of God does not change, that the means by which he is pleased to bring men and women to himself is precisely as it was in the time of the New Testament, and that the Lord still honors his own word. Oh, I grant you that there are discouragements enough in the ministry. The greatest divine in the denomination in which I am presently ministering the gospel was James Henley Thornton, whose name will be familiar to some of you. In his biography, one finds a letter which he wrote to a friend, a letter which deals in part with the matter of preaching. And Thornwell in that letter says, "It is a great matter to understand what it is to be a preacher, and how preaching should be done. Effective sermons are the offspring of study, of discipline, of prayer, and especially of the unction of the Holy Ghost. They ought to combine the characteristic excellencies of every other species of composition intended for delivery, and ought to be pronounced not merely with the earnestness of faith, but the constraining influence of heaven-born charity. They should be seen to come from the heart, and from the heart is filled with the love of Christ and the love of souls." And then he goes on, "Depend upon it, there is but little preaching in the world, and it is a mystery of grace and of divine power that God's cause is not ruined in the world, when we consider the qualifications of many of its professed ministers to preach it. My own performances," here is this great preacher himself saying, "my own performances in this way fill me with disgust. I have never made, much less preached a sermon in my life, and I am beginning to despair of ever being able to do it." I suppose not a single one of us is here this morning but that can enter into the experience of disgust at his own performances in this way, of which Thornwell speaks in this passage. And yet, brethren, though we may be covered with shame and with confusion of faith and stagger spiritually to our parsonages or menses after worship on the Lord's Day, filled with a sense of inadequacy and a sense of having handled holy things in a way less adequate than we ought to have done, and though we may be overcome with a desire to do better and yet a sense of defeat at the prospect of ever being able to manage anything like that, yet we must understand what our function is, and we must press on with lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and calling sinners to himself.
And we must give ourselves to what the Apostle Paul tells us about the preaching of the gospel in this great passage. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? We must make ourselves through faithfulness to the word of God and through prayer and through assiduity in our studies and through giving ourselves wholly to the cause of the ministry of the gospel and through submission to him and his glory, the very voice of the Lord Jesus Christ.
How can we go on when there is so much opposition, when there are so many difficulties? How can I stand before you this morning? I couldn't in myself. And I suppose that there is no occasion, but that as a minister stands before it, he finds himself as he realizes what the awfulness of his function, hopeless, unfit for it in himself. But then he remembers. Then he remembers that he's not his own. He's not his own man, but he belongs to the one who has sent him to preach his word with authority. And as that is done, through whose lips the voice of Jesus Christ himself is heard. Let us pray. Oh God, we beseech thee, as ministers of the gospel, that thou wilt encourage our hearts with the truths of thine own word, and that thou wilt lift us up from the depths to which we so often sink with a feeling of hopelessness and inadequacy, and that thou wilt give us new courage to break loose from ourselves and our inhibitions and our restraints and our self-induced hesitation, in virtue of the understanding that we have been sent of thee to proclaim as a herald the unsearchable riches of thy grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in very truth to become his own voice to the hearts and consciences of our people. We ask these things in his own name. Amen.